back in Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, if you will. Chapter 3. Of course, we're taking rather wide swaths of Scripture, taking this chapter time over four nights, and it's a real privilege to be able to open God's Word with you, truths. So we're making progress, we're making our way. Book, trust that. Coming back tonight, I really enjoyed Brother Frank's message. He really preached Jesus Christ. I was blessed by that. For his emphasis this morning. Well, the book of Philippians, of course, is about pursuing the joy of living for Christ. That's the overarching theme that goes throughout the book. Now, we've looked at that a little bit in chapter 1 and then again in chapter 2, pursuing the humility of Christ. Tonight we'll be speaking on pursuing the righteousness of Christ, the mark of Christian maturity. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll be speaking about pursuing the peace of God, the peace of Christ, as we wrap up our brief study in this wonderful book. I like to think of Philippians 1:27 as almost an introduction to this chapter 3, when he says there, that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. When you come to chapter 3, really the thought is completed, I think, in 4:1, where he said almost the same thing as 1:27. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. And so, sound okay? I feel like I'm coming and going a little bit on the sound. It may be the way I'm putting my head down. So, is it okay? Can you hear me okay? All right. Now, Paul begins chapter 3 by saying, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. This is the first time, I think, that he's actually specifically focused on, as it were, rejoicing in the Lord directly. This is the great overarching theme of the book. Let me review it as a little bit on the theme of joy for just a moment. In chapter 1, Paul rejoiced in praying for and partnering with them. In chapter 1, he rejoiced in gospel progress. He also rejoiced in his ongoing ministry to them. He knew he would be staying back with them, not yet going to heaven. In chapter 2, Paul desired to rejoice in their improved unity. Paul joyfully anticipated their completed faith in chapter 2, verse 16. Paul rejoiced to pour out his life sacrificially for them toward the end of chapter 2, and Paul encouraged their joyful reception of Epaphroditus, really Timothy as well, at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3, we see Paul rejoicing in the opportunity of protecting the truth of the gospel. He was rejoicing in Christ, rejoicing in the truth of the gospel, and in this chapter, his opportunity to bring them to greater maturity and understanding of that gospel and to protect them against error. Then also in chapter 3, he rejoiced preeminently in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, brothers, 3:1, rejoice in the Lord. Now let me read the chapter. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. There's that protection. Look out for the dog. Look out for the evildoer. Look out for those who mutilate flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal persecuting the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained or have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Let me read 4:1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Pray together. Lord, as we open this magnificent portion of Your Word, we are standing in awe of Your gracious plan of redemption, of salvation, and the whole big picture, how we progress forward in Christian life. So I pray tonight, Lord, that You would help us by Your Holy Spirit. Pray that You would grant clarity, illumination, pray. We pray that You would also grant to us tonight the conviction of the Word of God, of the Spirit of God, working in our hearts, showing us where we need to make progress and giving us grace to do that. Pray, Lord, that You would even bring tonight conversion. If there would be any here or under the sound of this message, pray that You would make clear to them where their confidence lies, whether in themselves or in Christ Himself. We pray, Lord, if there's anyone who needs to come to Christ, they might come to this very hour for Your own name's sake. We pray, Lord, that You would enable us to lift up our eyes to a day when this life will be over, when You will come again, You'll take us to Yourself. You will bring about that ultimate transformation, that glorification that we anticipate. So help us tonight. As we look into Your Word, we pray in Jesus' name. If you happen to have your bulletin from this morning, there's a simple little outline there that may give a little structure to what we're going to be looking at tonight. The verse divisions will vary perhaps a little bit from the outline that you have in front of you, but it may help you to just give it a little structure here before we plow into the verses. Verses 1 through 8, I call it the back look, or excising, that is, cutting off a past legalistic righteousness. Paul speaking of his own testimony. The in look, verses 9 and 10, and verses surrounding, about experiencing a present faith righteousness. We may be found in Christ, Paul said. The outlook, forward look, if you will, experiencing or exercising a progressive, maturing righteousness. We call that sometimes sanctification. The other we call justification, second point. And then finally, the uplook, or expecting a glorious, permanent glorious righteousness when one day the Lord will transform us to be like himself, or glorification. In these opening verses, Paul is rehearsing briefly his own personal testimony. He's actually warning the Philippian believers against the ever-present threat of Judaizers, or of a false legalistic type of righteousness. He opens up with rejoicing in the Lord. He tells them he's happy to be writing them about this matter. And then immediately in verse 2, he sounds a very clear warning. You have the Authorized Version. It'll say, beware, beware, beware. A lot of people have tags on their gate saying, beware of dogs, or beware of the dog. But here he says to look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. These are not kind words, giving them to us under inspiration. But he's letting us know that these false teachers that dogged his heels oftentimes as he went from place to place trying to undo the gospel of the grace of God, they are an ever-present threat. So he calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. He calls them the concision, or those who mutilate the flesh. These Judaizers are characterized by self-righteousness, by thinking that the outward sign of the Old Testament Jewish covenant would in and of itself save a person. If you had followed the prescription of the Old Testament according to this group, and then following upon that, you would do your dead level best to keep all of the law very fastidiously, then that would gain you favor with God. That would gain you a right standing. But that is very, very far from the truth. Paul says in verse 3, he says, we are the circumcision. He's saying, we believers in Jesus Christ are those who have truly had sin and evil cut away from our hearts, not by an outward act, but by the inward working of regeneration and the renewing that believing in Jesus Christ brings. This runs parallel, as a number of you I'm sure would know, to what is said in Romans chapter 2, toward the end of that chapter. Romans 2, verse 28, he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew, truly born again Jew, is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So you had this, at a minimum, it was a misunderstanding. And for some, it was actually their very fastly held teaching that if you did not subscribe to the letter of the Old Testament law and actually submit yourself to the physical act of circumcision, then you were not right with God. You did not have standing with God. We see Paul early in his ministry in the book of Galatians dealing with this very thing. In Galatians 5 and verse 3, he says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. See, the outward sign of circumcision was that tacit outward symbol that one is going to live by the law, and he's thereby going to try to earn favor with God by that. Paul says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. It was so serious that he says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Then he says this clear-cut statement. He says, for in Christ Jesus, this is Galatians 5:6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Again, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And so it's very clear in Paul's general teaching on the gospel that we are saved by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. So that's why he's saying in verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit. Perhaps even a small s would be appropriate there. We're worshiping God not through an outward conformity to an act in Old Testament Jewish legalism, but we are worshiping God from the inner man, certainly by the agency, by the help of God's Spirit, and we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now here's a point. The issue in whether a person is saved or not boils down to where is our confidence? In what have we placed our faith? Is our confidence in our own doing good? Is our confidence in outward religious ceremony? Most of us do not come from a Jewish background. And in our culture, circumcision is generally a medical matter for infants, not looked upon by the vast majority of Gentiles as really having anything to do with religion, but not so in Judaism. But you know, it's possible for those of us who are not familiar with those things, don't look at life through that lens, to nevertheless, it is possible, I say, that we could have our confidence in the outward works of religion. Things that are not in and of themselves bad, like church attendance, like perhaps taking communion or being baptized, or reading our Bibles or praying, or trying to live a good life. It's interesting to me, even in kind of a Christian-influenced culture like we have, my experience is if you ask the average person if they're going to heaven and then you probe them a little further, if they say yes, you probe them a little further and you say, well, how do you know? And very many people will say something like this, I'm doing the best I can. They will start to describe things that they do rather than their personal faith in Jesus Christ. You know, it is possible, even for folk that are part of Bible-believing Christianity, have never actually personally place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to save us. And you think how hard that would be for somebody to come to that realization, having been around the outward expression of it, having heard the gospel so many times, but the Spirit of God awakens them to their personal need to place personal faith in Jesus. I don't believe that we as preachers ought to be undermining faith. I don't believe we should be causing people to question their faith. But I do believe it's altogether appropriate for each of us to periodically examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. I think it's the right thing for us to make our calling and election sure, as the Bible says in both of those expressions. And it's wonderful to have that full assurance of salvation that we have trusted Christ and our confidence is in Christ and in Christ alone. Paul had such a zeal as a Jewish younger man. He describes that zeal in verses 4 through 7 that we've already read. And it's almost like he is the preeminent example of a person. If anyone could save himself, the Apostle Paul is, I think he's saying, I could have saved myself. I have more reason, more ground upon which to boast. And yet, isn't it interesting that one who could, from the viewpoint of an unsaved person, say, I was blameless concerning the law, once he was saved, he describes his experience there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and now he talks about using the law lawfully, and he says, in light of his knowledge of being saved, he said, I was injurious, I was a persecutor, I was a blasphemer, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And he calls himself in that chapter the chief of sinners. This is what true conversion does. It opens our eyes to our true state. It helps us to see who we are in the light of the law of God. I'm going to speak parenthetically for a moment about the law. Theologians have differing ways of describing the word law. It can be used in a lot of different nuances and senses. But regarding the Old Testament law, theologians, some at least, will say there's the civil law of God that has to do with Israel in the land. Then there's the ceremonial law of God that has to do with the types and foreshadowings of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the tabernacle and the temple. And then there's the moral law of God. These things are not divided up like that absolutely clearly in the Old Testament. They tend to kind of run together there. We can learn principles of the civil law of God and apply them to Gentile human government. We know that the ceremonial law of God has been completed because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary and completing all of those foreshadowing types. So those are no longer to be practiced. But the moral law of God remains. But it's a misunderstanding of the law of God that often leads to these very serious spiritual. The law of God is a standard of righteousness. The Ten Commandments, usually the summary of the moral law of God. The law of God is a standard of righteousness, but it is not a means by which we obtain a right standing with God. There would be a misunderstanding among some people. They thought Paul was promoting an anti-law, and as you were, maybe call it an immoral way of living. That was very, very far from. Paul said, do we make void the law of God through faith? God forbid, may it never be. Yea, he says, we establish the law. The right reason why the law is established is it is a standard of righteousness. It is a revelation of the very perfect righteous character of our God. It is a revelation of our own personal sinfulness and our need of a Savior, our need for the righteousness of Christ. So Jesus Christ, God's Son, fulfilled the law in every respect. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So there is one and one alone who perfectly fulfilled the holy demands of God's righteous law, and that is Jesus Christ. But man's typical nature is to somehow pervert the law into a staircase to heaven and think if he can just walk up the steps of that law, he'll find himself in heaven one day. If his good outweighs his bad, then somehow that will gain him standing with God. And Paul here is saying, no! All those things that I counted gain to me, I counted lost so that I might truly know Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 7, if you will, in Philippians 3. But whatever gain I had in that self-righteousness, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So, he is speaking here of his turning from the confidence that he had in himself, as it were, his confidence in his own lifestyle, the way he lived, and he put his confidence fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he did that, he then put his confidence in Christ and in Christ alone. Verses 10 and 11, experiencing the present faith righteousness. It says in verse 9, and be found in him. And very clearly, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So he very clearly turns from self-confidence to Christ's confidence. In true salvation, in true conversion, a number of things take place. We're not always aware of these. But let me preface what I'm about to say by saying this. Salvation is a simple thing. When the church at Philippi partially began in the jail there, Paul's gospel to the Philippian jailer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now that is about as simple as you can make the gospel. Paul would state the essence of the gospel. I've already quoted it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteous God. Paul puts it simply again in Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Aren't you glad salvation is simple enough that a little boy or girl under the conviction of sin and a basic understanding of the gospel can be saved through calling upon the Lord? Aren't you glad for that? That's how I was saved. I didn't know Philippians 3 when I got saved, but I knew John 3:16. And the simple truths of the gospel. But part of maturing in our faith is understanding some of the complexity, some of the really wonderful, glorious truths that support the simplicity of the gospel. So I'll put it this way. In true conversion, we renounce all self-dependence and self-righteousness. We admit that we have no ability to save ourselves. He says, I counted all things as lost. In true conversion, we count our own good as worthless. He said he counted these like rubbish, verse 8. In true conversion, we recognize the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and we gain Christ. In true conversion, we relinquish all claims of legal and self-righteousness. Not having a righteousness of my own, but that which that comes through the law. In true conversion, we place our confidence in Christ alone and His righteousness. In true conversion, we experience a vital union with Christ by knowing Him, verses 10 and 11. That I may know Him. This is to really know experientially. And the power of His resurrection. And may share His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I think what Paul is describing here is the vital union with Christ that we have in His death, in His suffering, in His resurrection. Romans 6 talks about this similarly. Colossians 3 speaks of it as well. So when a person gets saved, we're united with Christ in death, in His sufferings as it were, and we are united with Him as well in His resurrection from the dead. And we embrace the vital union that we have with Christ, and we become truly saved at that point. So where is our confidence? I like to put it like this, gospel. The gospel answers a profound question. How can an infinitely holy and righteous God allow people who are totally sinful to be thoroughly right with Himself by a perfectly just being? I think that's what a good portion of the book of Romans. How can an infinitely holy God allow totally sinful people to be thoroughly right with Himself, declared right in the sight of God, and all of that by a perfectly just being? Paul will say in the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So he establishes that we're all guilty before this holy God. And then he says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It goes on to describe God's forbearance, and then in verse 26, it answers this dilemma, if it were, as it were. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. So not only does God justify us, but He justifies us in a just way. He is just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. No wonder Paul in the book of Philippians would say, rejoice in the Lord. We're rejoicing in what He has done and in who He is and what He does for us in saving. Experiencing the present faith righteousness. And then in verse 12, Paul looks ahead, begins to describe the importance of exercising a progressing, maturing righteousness, or what we call sanctification. Verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Here is an honest appraisal. Though Paul knew he had standing, right standing with God, he knew he was saved, but he knew he was not yet sinless. He knew Christ, but he also knew himself. He was justified, certainly, not yet fully sanctified, and certainly not glorified. Years ago, my wife and I, about 30 years ago or so, we bought our first home. It was over near university, and was in the little College Heights. And one Sunday afternoon, I was standing talking with my next-door neighbor over the fence, and he said, you know, there's a home for sale over on Landers, which was not too far from where we lived at the time, several blocks. And he said, it's off the market. Well, I found out why it was off the market. It was because no real estate company would want to sully its reputation by putting its name in that front yard. This was a real fixer-upper. In fact, I found out that it was actually considered a high crime district, not because it was really a high crime district, but because how often the police had to come to this particular house because of who lived there. Maybe even several families living. And so this house was on the market. So we bought this first house, fixer-upper house, and we really didn't know what we were getting. There was one room that actually had two layers of carpet on it. Okay, this house had had dogs. This house had had flooding. This house had a long way to go. But it passed muster, and we were able to get a loan, actually an FHA loan back in the day. And if you can remember back a long time ago when you could buy a house in a $50,000 rent, remember those days? Some of you can remember $20,000 and $30,000. This was in the low 50. So I'd like to say when we bought it, in a sense, it was justified, okay? It was ours. And so I began to hire men, come to the house in the evening, and that we would work on that house together. I would actually watch them work on the house more. I was probably more of a liability in those days. And gradually, over time, that house became partially sanctified, okay? And it made progress. And when we sold it 10 years later, I will say this, it was justified, it was partially sanctified, but it was not yet glorified, okay? Maybe you've lived in a home like it. We were glad to take some equity from that and move on to something a little better. We have to be honest with ourselves. You know, Paul, when he wrote Philippians, he was writing it as a prison epistle. Philemon is one of the four prison epistles. And in Philemon, Paul gives away the fact that he is old. He actually refers to himself as Paul the aged, Paul an old man. Most of Paul's public missionary ministry at this point was behind him. Writing, as we mentioned, in the context of Acts 8. Paul had actually accomplished a lot in his church planting missionary. But he was old. Yet, as an older man, he was forward looking. I'm looking into the face of some people tonight, including myself, that can identify age-wise with the apostle. No matter who we are, no matter how long we've been in church, no matter how we tried to serve the Lord, it's all in the past. We should have a forward look that says, forgetting the things which are behind. Here was a deliberate dismissal, a willingness to, in one hand, forget the bad, which there had been plenty of bad in his pre-conversion state. And I think it's right that he also, in a sense, forgot the good, because standing and staring into a trophy case is not necessarily a healthy thing, because it can breed pride and contentment and complacency and passivity. He forgot the things which were behind, he says, a deliberate dismissal. And he gives to us his focused determination. He says, reaching forth unto those things which are before. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, or the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's invoking the imagery of the runner. A runner doesn't head toward the finish line by looking back. He puts his focus on the finish line and he presses. This word press, translated here, is an interesting. The Greek word dioka. It normally in the New Testament is translated, it has to do with the hunt, following after something, pressing on after. It's a picture, as I say, of the runner. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15, Paul would use this word in the Authorized Version. He says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after dioko, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, he tells Timothy, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that called on the Lord out of a pure heart. So here is the admonition from Paul by his own example. Say, let's keep going forward. What is he pressing for? What is the goal line? What is he ultimately wanting to do? Well, he's ultimately wanting to be like Jesus. Kind of alludes to that as the resurrection of the dead, when John says that the Lord will come again and we shall see him and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We know that ultimately for the believer, that transaction, that ultimate transformation will one day take place. But until the Lord comes again and changes us to be like himself, we are yet to press on toward that mark in humility, in the confessing of sin, in the making of things right with one another, in reflecting in God's Word by God's Spirit to help us to be more and more like the Son of God. That means every believing child, teenager, young adult, middle-aged adult, older adult, each of us, no matter what our age, we should be earnestly striving to live a life of greater Christ-like righteousness. This is not through just self. We cannot do this in and of ourselves. It takes energizing work of the Spirit of God. It takes dependence upon the Lord. It will take effort on our part, but we have the cooperation of the Spirit of God. We pursue after Christ-like. That means every son or daughter should be a more Christ-like son or daughter. It means every husband or wife, every parent, every student, every teacher, every manager, every plant worker, every believing businessman, every employer, all of us, whatever our place in life, should be pursuing more and more after this Christ-like spirit. And Paul sounds a sobering warning in verses 18 and 19. Could actually call this the side look if you wanted to. As we wind down, Paul says, "For many whom I have often told you, now tell you even with tears, walk as the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, appetite. They glory in their shame, with mind set on earthly things." The MacArthur Study Bible has a most interesting explanation of this. Usually, Dr. MacArthur has one set interpretation and way sees it. It's his study Bible. Good one. Real good one. I love my MacArthur Study Bible. But on this one, he said, actually, it could apply two different ways. These descriptive phrases could be speaking about the Judaizing legalists. And they're glorying in their circumcision or in their shame. They're minding earthly things, the things of the routines of their religion. Their appetite is an appetite for self-glorification. But even being that the case, their end is destruction. On the other hand, this could apply toward Gentile liberty, toward those that are licentious. You see, there's a ditch on either side of the road. You ever driven in Florida and have those kind of moats running down the side of the highway, and you just know there are alligators on both sides of the road, and you don't want to run off the main road there? And it's that way in Christianity. There's a ditch on either side. On one side is a legalistic, self-glorifying, man-centered ditch with all its destruction. And on the other hand, there's those who react to that and become libertine. And I'm going to do whatever I want. And they set aside, as it were, the moral law of God and go their own way. And perhaps this is descriptive of them as well. Their end is destruction. Their God is their sensual appetite. They are glorying in their shame. This is why people march in the streets saying, "We must kill our baby." This is why people march in the streets saying, "We must have our gay lifestyle." They are glorying in shame. Our culture has its mind set on earthly things. We who know Christ as Savior genuinely need to be pursuing after Christ-like. And these last two verses of the passage are very encouraging to this. We know, give it our best, by God's grace, still we will fall short. But Paul ends this chapter on an encouraging note, the uplook, expecting a permanent, glorious righteousness in verses 20 and 21. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." We actually belong to another world. Paul was caught up with the glory of another world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like to His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. One of the glories of heaven will be, as Dr. Stuart Custer said years ago, and I paraphrase, is that we'll be able to serve and worship the Lord without without all that holds us back, this fallen human nature that we still possess, we will be able to worship Him, serve Him with all the freedom, glorious sons of God in day, expecting a permanent, glorious righteousness. Aren't you looking forward to that day? I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that the trump's going to sound and the dead in Christ are going to be raised. And then he puts it this way. He said, and we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet will sound, and we shall all be changed. What a day that is going, pursuing the righteousness of Christ, enjoying the reality that we belong to. Let me say tonight, be sure saved. Be sure your confidence is in Christ alone. And then enjoy that present faith righteousness. Pursue the righteousness of Christ by striving by God's grace after the goal of Christ's life. Do so where? That many have fallen by the wayside. But do so in all confidence. Pray together with me tonight. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have done such a marvelous thing in providing for us this wonderful righteousness that comes by faith. Thank You for dying on the cross for our sins and rising. Thank You for sending gospel preachers, teachers into our life. Bring us along and help us by Your Holy Spirit understand the gospel. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to examine ourselves. Be sure every person under the sound of this message genuinely their way to heaven.